All right, well, let's pray. Well, Father, it is good to be together as your people, to come and worship and treasure you for all that you're worth. And there is so much about you and about your ways worth treasuring. And as we pick back up in our study in Sunday school of what your word teaches about some of the core beliefs of the faith, we pray that we would not only learn new things, but we would treasure you afresh this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, there's some handouts right up here. All right, so it's been a little while yet since we've been in this study. What I want to do this morning is just begin with a quick review of kind of where we've been, and then remind ourselves of where we're going. There's my picture for the review. Okay, raise your hand if you think this has been helpful for Major League Baseball. All right, raise your hand if you think it's not helpful for Major League Baseball. You have me? Raise your hand if you hate Major League Baseball. All right, out. Get out. Anyway. My Atlanta Braves are finally doing good. It feels like the 90s again in some ways. Okay, so let's review what we've been doing here. Here's what we've covered so far in our study. We've covered the doctrines of Scripture, of God, creation, providence, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of angels and demons, doctrine of sin, doctrine of who Jesus is, and what he's done, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, our union with Christ, and then beginning with what we covered in the fall, our 12th section, Chosen in Christ, we began our study of what we call the Ordo Salutis. You may remember that term from earlier in the year, Ordo Salutis. You can almost kind of figure it out if you've even guessed. Anybody want to take a guess? What that means?
Order of something.
Order of something. Yeah, got order, right? Order?
Salvation.
Order of salvation, exactly. So here's a little visual picture of what that is. I didn't create that. I don't remember who made that. But this is the understanding of the order of salvation in the Reformed tradition. Now, different traditions are going to vary somewhat on this. But for what we believe as a church, and what we very strongly believe that the Bible teaches, that's why we believe it as a church, not because our tradition teaches it, but because Scripture teaches it, and that's what we're arguing for. This would be the something of the order in which salvation goes from accomplished in Jesus to being applied to us in real time. So we begin from bottom going up. So election, obviously, in eternity past, and then beginning with calling, this is how all that begins to connect with us in our lives. So these are just different, we could say maybe different aspects of, or different, I don't know if stages is the right term, but different parts of, again, not the best term, but for lack of a better term, how we are saved. And so we're looking at all of these in the weeks and months to come. So just a text to kind of put under that. Oh, yeah. Did you have a question? Oh, yeah, I saw your hand. Okay, that's okay. Gotta be careful. I saw you going like this, and I thought he was trying to get my attention. Just throw something. Just a text where you can see something of this in Romans chapter 8. This is often referred to as the golden chain of redemption or salvation. For those whom he foreknew, this is God, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then kind of watch the chain here, the link between each of these steps. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So do you see there's something of an order to this chain, right? In other words, God is not disorderly in planning and carrying out salvation. There's a definite order to it. But it's at this point, I think it's important to realize it's not always clear what that ordering amounts to. Because there are different ways we can talk about the ordering, and if you read different theologians, they'll use different terms depending on which relationship in the order they're talking about. Sometimes we talk about a temporal ordering, which means one comes chronologically before the other. There's also what's called a logical ordering, a conditional ordering, a causal ordering. There are different kinds of ways in which we can think about the relationships between the different points in the order. I'll just give you a few examples. Election, obviously, is going to come before regeneration temporally, right? Because this is in eternity past, and then this happens at some point in our lives. So this, obviously, temporally before regeneration, and also causally, because the election is what grounds the regeneration. The reason we're regenerated or called is because we're chosen. So there's a causal relationship there as well. We can also talk about regeneration and conversion. We're going to argue in the next few weeks as we go through regeneration that regeneration precedes faith, but not necessarily temporally. A lot of theologians think that these things are simultaneous. But there's a causal relationship. The regeneration is what causes the gift of faith to be produced and created within the heart. The fertile ground in which faith can grow sometimes logically or causally precedes it, but not necessarily temporally. And then conversion, when we talk about when we first repent and believe the gospel, that precedes justification, when God declares us to be righteous, but not temporally. It's not as though we believe and there's this little gap in time where we have faith, but we're not yet justified. So not temporally there, and nor causally. It's not that our faith is the cause of God justifying us. The cause is Jesus' finished work, not even our believing. So temporally and logically, I'm not even really sure what that would mean when we talk about these relationships. Most of the theologians, when they talk about the relationship of faith and justification, talk about faith as the instrument of justification. So maybe we can add another category of the ordering, an instrumental ordering of the relationships, but that would really only apply for these two, because you know, faith isn't the instrument of election or anything like that. One more, justification precedes adoption and sanctification, but neither causally nor temporally. And we could say, as some theologians have, that the relationship between justification and some of these others is legal, because it's like a courtroom concept when we talk about justification. So legally, so if you go adopt somebody, there's legal matters that go into it. You have to sign papers. You have to prove to the state that you are capable and a good candidate for caring for and adopting a child. So there are legal grounds for that. And in a sense, maybe justification could be thought of in the order like that. But again, that doesn't really apply to all of them. John Frame has a really helpful discussion on this in his Systematic Theology, if you want to think more about it. But here's the reason I bring this up. There's a definite order, but when it comes to the individual elements of the order, we have to be careful in how we think about the relationships. We can't just say, well, they're all chronological, or they're all causal in that sense. We're going to come to, in this part of our study, to the relationship of calling and regeneration, because they're two different things, And then we'll talk a little bit about the relationship between regeneration and conversion. And it's going to be really important that we understand that we're not necessarily talking about moments in time. There have been some Reformed theologians who press the temporal relationships to the point where they say, well, you could be regenerated, but then there could be some period of time that you haven't been converted yet. You haven't put your faith in Jesus yet. You're regenerated, but not you don't have faith. I just don't even understand what that means. And I think part of the confusion there is we're pressing for a relationship in the order that's just not there. So it's important that we'll come back to this. It's important we get that now. But more important than even that is what binds all of these things together. This is what we looked at in our study of union with Christ. Each link in the order of salvation, this is so important, is only ours when Jesus is ours. All of the wonderful benefits of salvation that we think about, having our sins forgiven, growing in grace, one day being raised from the dead, having heaven, those are only ours when we get Jesus. So you might think of it not so much in that going from bottom to top, but maybe in, what is this called? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's six. That's 6 points. So the hexagon? Did I miss two? And so it's an octagon. Okay, think of it as an octagon. We could probably add more points to it, but whatever. This is why I didn't teach my kids geometry. Is that geometry? I'm embarrassing myself now. Shapes and colors, I've struggled with those. Yeah, all right. So let's look at some of those points again. So election, predestination, calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, glorification, all these points that we have to have these if we're going to be saved. You don't get saved without any one of these. If you take one of those out, you don't have salvation. But what binds these all together is Jesus. We're chosen in Christ. We are called in Christ, regenerated in Christ, justified in Christ, sanctified in Christ. We're going to look at text for all of these. We saw this whenever we went through union with Christ. It's all about Jesus. These only become ours when the Holy Spirit binds us to Jesus, giving us Him and all of His benefits. Just think of it like, what good would justification be if it doesn't get you Jesus? Great, my sins are forgiven. My guilty conscience is at ease. What good is that if you don't get Jesus? You get sanctification. You're becoming a better person day by day, week by week. What good is that if it doesn't get you Jesus? Glorification. You're going to get a new body that doesn't break down. It doesn't have knee problems anymore. It doesn't have heart problems anymore. It doesn't get all the stuff that we deal with in this life anymore. We're going to get a new heavens and a new earth. There's not going to be any more sin, no more Satan, no more suffering, no more tears, no more death, none of those things. What good is that if it doesn't get us Jesus? These are all means to the one end of getting to have Jesus. So that's what I want you to think about as we go through these things. Why is it so important that we understand conversion? Or that we understand sanctification. It's important because that's what we need to get Jesus. We want Jesus. We want in our growth and holiness to have more Jesus. We want in our conversion to have a relationship with Jesus. We want in glorification to be perfectly suited to enjoy Jesus for eternity. It's all about Jesus. And sometimes theologians, I don't think intentionally, but by focusing so narrowly on the individual order and how they relate and so forth, they lose sight of what it's really all about. It's really all about getting Jesus. So that's why we title all of this In Christ. We want to keep that at the forefront in all that we do. Jesus is the gospel. And as we unpack these things, we're unpacking more about Jesus. Okay? So that's all by way of review. Before we jump into calling and regeneration, do you want to ask any questions on that or anything else that we've... I don't want to open up everything from the class. You just go online and you can listen to some of those. Yeah.
Well, my question is, if God is sovereign, so if we're elected, doesn't that guarantee these other steps?
Absolutely, and that's why I said there is a definite, when we talk about the order, there's a definite ordering such that you don't get one without the other. So if you are elected in that chain in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It doesn't say some of those he elected got called. So he elected everybody. He called everybody, but not everybody answers the call, so not everybody gets justified. There's no break in the chain anywhere in that. And so the part of the relationship, certainly between election and these other things, is a causal relationship. This grounds all of the other things. Because he chose us, these things fall out. And another way to put it is, if you get Jesus, you get the whole package. You get Jesus and all of his benefits. So you get Jesus, you're not only going to get calling, you're going to get sanctification. Nobody gets justified who doesn't also get sanctified. Nobody gets sanctified who doesn't also get adopted and eventually glorified and so forth. So those, great point. You don't get one without the other. Yeah. Miriam. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Is that a Reformed thing, the golden chain idea?
No. I mean, other traditions see it as well. But the way in which we're going to put the chain together and understand the relationship between the chain will differ. So, for example, in some Arminian views, you can have a break in the chain.
Like a paper chain,
yeah. We have those in our kids' room sometimes.
Pop. The Mennonites, perseverance and glorification. For the Mennonites, because you can unadapt yourself in their view.
Right. You can be right with God on a Monday morning and lose that by Monday afternoon and then regain it Tuesday morning in some traditions. And what we're arguing here is that doesn't happen. And the reason that doesn't happen is because it's not ultimately resting upon us and what we do for God, but on God and what he has done for us. So very different. Yeah, Mary.
When you say that you can have perseverance or you can have adoption, but what good is that without Christ? Can't you just turn that around to it's only through Christ that you get all the rest?
Absolutely.
It is him. It is his connection that creates all the rest.
Absolutely. Great point. Yeah. In fact, when we looked at our doctrine of union of Christ, what we did is we took each one of these and we showed in the Bible where Jesus is the one who is the justified one. He is the true Son of God, right? He is the true Holy One. And what we saw is because Jesus has been declared righteous in God's sight through the resurrection, that's his standing. Union with Christ gets us his standing. All right, he is the true Son of God. And when we put faith in him, we are then in Christ seen as children of God. So all of these things, like we're raised with Christ, that's resurrection. We are buried with him, raised with him. We walk in him. We live in him. All of those things, that little phrase, in him, that's what binds it all together. So if you get Jesus, you're exactly right. You're going to get all of these other things because he's the one who has those things.
So the crux is, can anyone choose Christ? If one chooses Christ, then it's a package deal. I mean, isn't that the crux?
Right, but it goes even, see, that's the choosing, and we'll come to this. That's right in here with this, and I don't even have conversion on here, but calling and regeneration leads to conversion. That conversion is the point in which we put faith in Jesus. There's a moment in our lives where we go from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus. Okay, at that moment, That's when the benefits of salvation are applied to us, when we choose Jesus. But we can go a step further back. The reason at this moment and here in time that we choose Jesus is not rooted in us, when we just had enough sense to believe or whatever, but it's rooted in something earlier, namely God's choosing of us. So we've said it a number of times. It's not that God chooses us because we first chose Him. It's the other way around. It's we choose God because He first chose us. His choice of us necessarily results in our choice of Him. And, you know, for different people, that happens at different times in their lives. But it happens at some point. Okay, well, let's jump into our topic that we begin today. Calling and regeneration in Christ. This is the best visual I could think of for it. Okay? Let's think about this for a moment. So that's the iPhone, all right? And then the gospel is calling. So let's try to think about that for a second, okay? Some questions. Who makes the call? Who's on the other end dialing? Who receives the call? Who's the call going out to? Who answers the call? Does anybody ever see a phone number and hit this button right here? Not necessarily because you don't like the person, but maybe, I don't know. But you know, you're doing 100 things and you just can't be bothered with a phone call right now. I should push this button more often. I almost always push this button at the wrong times and I get myself in trouble. But you know, sometimes we hit that do not disturb button. So who, you know, that could be thought of in terms of the gospel call. A lot of people get the gospel call and they hit this button and not this button. Goes back to the point Miriam's saying. I mean, you got to hit this button, you got to hit the accept button. A lot of people don't hit the accept button. So why do some people hit the accept but others hit the decline? You know, some of us grew up in church never remembering a time when we weren't hearing the gospel and trusting the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. I don't believe you have to have this dramatic conversion story and experience in order to truly be converted. A lot of people are just from the earliest ages that they can remember, God had been working in their heart and they've always been trusting in Jesus and they've never known anything other than that. But that's not true for everybody. Some of us were converted later in life. Is that true for anybody here? Does anybody here remember when they were converted? Anybody? I can remember when I was converted. Roughly. Anybody else? See that hand? Or is everybody else has either not been converted or they don't remember a time not being converted. So Aaron, you raised your hand. When did you first put your faith, and I'll pick on you for a minute, when did you first put your faith in Jesus?
Well,
okay.
I remember the very moment when I was convicted of that and I let them go. And I felt like I was jumping off a mountain with no parachute because I had clung to those works so tight. And I don't know if that's really when I was saved or if I was saved before and God was just working on my heart, but I kind of look back at that knowing that that's when I trusted Jesus and not me.
Hmm. About your 20s. Okay. Had you heard the gospel before that?
Yes.
Okay. More than once? Okay. But those prior times when you heard the gospel call, with your works, okay, we're going to come to the parable, if we have time to do it today, of the wedding feast. Jesus gives that in Matthew 22. And we're going to see in that parable that a lot of people use their good deeds to hit the decline button. to hit do not answer. Okay? It's kind of what you're saying you did. You had gotten this call, popped up on your phone lots of times, and you were essentially hitting the decline button because you were saying, I want to do this on my terms. Do this with my works. I want to get in on this with my self-effort. Notwithstanding the fact that that wasn't the gospel that was presented to you. I mean, I know it was a Mennonite church, and Mennonite churches differ, but I'm sure you probably at least heard scripture read, and the gospel was clearly declared. And you probably had people that preached, Christ's righteousness, not your righteousness. You probably heard it. The same for me. I was in my 20s when that happened, a very similar story. It was a very liberal Baptist church, but I mean, they at least read scripture. I had friends who told me the gospel. I mean, I know I was exposed to it, but we kept hitting this decline button. Boom, boom, boom. We've received the call many times, but we never answered it. And then at some point, we decided to hit the accept button. What changed? What happened in your 20s that moved you from here to here? Well, what it wasn't. It wasn't a new caller. It wasn't a new message. Nothing about the message ever changed. Something inside of us changed. At some point, we went from seeing this as something I want anything to do with, or I'm going to get in on that by my self-effort, to that's not how it works. I gotta come to God on His terms. I gotta quit trusting myself and trust Him. At some point that happens, and it's not necessarily because anything changed about the presentation of the gospel. You didn't get a new argument, right? Something clicked inside that I get it. I want that. I'm not gonna do this way anymore. I'm gonna do this way now. And that's what we're talking about when we come to the question of calling and regeneration. When we use the term calling in Christian circles, what do we typically mean by that? If somebody's got a calling, what do we mean by that?
Desire.
Anybody ever heard somebody say, I really feel called to be a mother? Or somebody say, you know, I feel called to the ministry. I feel called to be a pastor or a deacon. Or I feel called to go on this mission trip. I really feel called to do this summer. Or I feel called to be a doctor. I feel called to be single. Or I feel called to be married. I feel called to be, and you kind of fill in the blank. What is our calling in this life? And I don't get down on that because the Bible sometimes uses the word calling in that way. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called by the will of God, and then do you see, to be an apostle. So that's a calling to an office or a particular line of work or a particular direction in life. So we can use the term that way. I don't think that's inappropriate. But it's probably imbalanced. Because that is not the way that Scripture predominantly uses that word. In fact, this usage here is rare. There's only a few I could count, maybe like two or three, if that. But you look up the word calling and the related words and the related concepts. It has nothing to do with the office in the church or the familial relationships you'll enter into, being a husband or being a father. Those things are wonderful and good. This is not how the Bible uses the term calling. Here's some of the ways that Scripture uses the term. 1 Corinthians 1:9, just a few verses later, God is faithful by whom you were called. There's called, okay? Called into what? Into fellowship with His Son. That's salvation. Or 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Called to what? That's eternal life. That's salvation. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you, and then again through the gospel, so that you may obtain glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. In fact, called is used in Scripture to designate Christians far more than any other term, you know, as far as my count goes, far more than any other term. Called is used way more than saved, way more than redeemed, way more than propitiated or sanctified or justified or glorified. The term called is by far the most common designation for Christians, and yet we never use that language, do we? We ask people, hey, when were you saved? Nobody asks, when were you called? Well, just a few minutes ago, I hit the decline button. I didn't want to talk about that. Right? But look how common it is for Scripture to use this. Here's just a passage that's not really a passage on salvation so much as it's how we live the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with, well, what do you do if you're married and you become a Christian and your spouse doesn't become a Christian? Or what do you do if you're not a Christian and you get married, if you're a Christian and you're not married and you become a Christian, should you get married? Should you stay single? What should, all these questions. If your spouse dies, is it okay to remarry? These are real practical life issues. But I just want you to observe how frequently Paul uses the word called in the sense of saved in this passage. Just walk through it. Okay, so verse 15, if the unbelieving spouse separates, if you're in a mixed marriage, you're a believer, they're an unbeliever, they leave, let them go. In such case, the brother or sister, so that's another way of referring to Christians, is not enslaved. God has, now here it is, here's the first one, God has called you to peace, to peace. Right? Peace in Christ. He's our peace. He's our contentment. He's ultimately the spouse that we may not get on earth. Wife, how do you know that you'll save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you'll save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, maybe that's referring to called to be a husband or a wife, but it seems like assigned would be more of that. God assigns us to be married or not married, and I think probably the calling goes back to our peace with God. But in any case, let's just keep going. This is my rule for all in the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call, see that? The time of his call, that's when they first became Christians. Conversion, when they were first saved. At the time of his call, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called when they first became Christians. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, yeah, do that. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave to Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with... See how just frequently called is the term that Scripture uses to refer to being saved. Maybe before this morning you never really thought about that, but now as you read the New Testament, as you begin, especially reading the epistles, you'll see that word calling everywhere. Sort of like when we talked about union with Christ. Maybe you never thought about that, those little phrases, in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. And then you kind of become aware of that, and then you just see it everywhere. Everywhere. Every other verse, in Christ, it's everywhere. Calling is everywhere. And so this particular sense of calling is the salvation sense. This is the Romans 8 sense. If you're predestined, you're going to be called. And if you're called, you'll be justified. If you're justified, glorified. Calling is the point in time when we move from being outside of Christ to being in Christ, from having the benefits of Christ's redemption accomplished for us, begin to be applied to us. That's the point in which this all starts. Our calling is when we are saved. Ephesians 2 describes this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You weren't in Christ. You weren't united to Him. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. You were outside of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. I think that's getting at the calling, being brought near. We'll look at some other terms, drawing, summoning, and so forth. Brought near by the blood of Christ. That's our calling to salvation. That's where it all begins. So that's the predominant sense in which Scripture uses the term. But then there's another sense in which Scripture uses the term called. Can I get this in 5 minutes? We'll try. If you got a Bible, turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is the parable of the banquet or the wedding feast. So I've highlighted verse 14. There's that phrase Jesus uses sometimes. Many are called, but few are chosen. So that's the main point that Jesus is driving at here in the parable. So the parable leads down to that. But let's go back to the parable and see if we can make sense of what the parable is teaching us. The big question is, what does Jesus mean by called? And what does he mean by chosen? See those two different words? Chosen and called. So what does he mean by called in this passage? We just looked at a whole bunch of examples of where the Bible uses called to as synonymous with saved. But I think Jesus is using it a little differently here in this parable. So the parable, here's how, go back here. So the parable goes, you got a king who's holding a wedding feast for his son. And the king sends his servants to extend his invitation to some people on a guest list. But they continually reject the invitation so far that they even kill the servants who brought the message. So they vehemently reject the invitation. And then the king holds them accountable and he punishes them for that rejection. And then the king sends his servants to invite some people who weren't on the original guest list, as it were, people on the road, not the original guests, and those from the road attend. They hear the invitation and come. However, there are some from the road who attend who don't have a wedding garment. It's kind of the invitation. You have to have the invitation to get into the party. The wedding garment was provided by the host for the guests so that they would have proper attire for the occasion. The host provided the garment. This was required for entrance, but some of those who tried to come and attend didn't want the king's garment. They wanted to wear their own and still get in to the party. They reject the king's garment, and so the king holds them accountable for rejecting the invitation once again, and he punishes them for it. That's the parable. And then Jesus, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So let's try to go back through the parable and see what the parable means. There are several key elements in the parable to make sense out of what Jesus is getting at. So you've got a king. Who would the king be? King's God, God the Father. And then the king's son, Jesus. So there's a wedding feast for the king's son. What is the wedding feast? Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then it goes on. So the wedding feast is the kingdom. Then you've got the king's servants. Those would be God's messengers of the gospel. The invitation is the gospel. The gospel is what invites us to enter the kingdom. So you've got these original invitees that reject, by and large, the invitation. That would be the Jews. The rejection is a theme running throughout this section in Matthew's gospel. He's going to pronounce woes in the very next chapter upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he's rebuking the Jews for rejecting their Messiah when he came. And then you've got these people out on the road, these new invitees. Those would be the Gentiles. That's anticipating what we're going to see in the book of Acts, where the gospel begins to flourish and spread and grow amongst the Gentiles. And then the wedding garment, that's the gift of salvation in Christ. That's how we get into the kingdom. And the point of the parable is this. There are three ways that we can respond when invited into the kingdom. Three ways. Number one, I don't want anything to do with it. You get the invitation, you get offended by it. You crumple it up, you throw it away. All right? Another way is you can try to come to the wedding feast. Oh, this is great. On your own terms. But I don't really need his wedding garment. These clothes are just fine. In fact, are you telling me that this is not good enough to be in your banquet? Right? That's kind of what we're saying, but we're using our works, our good deeds, to get in to the kingdom. But Jesus says that amounts to rejection. Like what Aaron was talking about, what I was talking about. You hit the decline button with your works. But then there's a third way to respond to it, and that is we receive the invitation, we come to the banquet, and we say, these are never going to be good enough to get in. I got to have something to wear. I will receive what God provides for me. That is Christ's righteousness, not mine. And then we enter the kingdom. The first two responses forfeit eternal life, forfeit the kingdom, and result in God's righteous judgment. And only that last one is the one that enters into the kingdom. And what's instructive for our study of calling is Jesus' conclusion of verse 14. Look at verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen, or literally elected. The called, the Greek word kletos, are the ones invited throughout the parable. The word translated invite in verse 3 and 4 and 8 and 9, that is the Greek word kaleo. It's different from the word called in verse 14, but it's in the same word family. It means the same thing. It's just a synonym. Okay? But there's a play on words in verse 14. So many are called, kletos in Greek, but few are chosen, eklektos. In Greek, they look very similar. There's a little play on words going on right here. So he's got calling, the invitation throughout the passage, and then he uses it again in a way that looks very similar to the word chosen. And the point is this, you could translate it, not all are called out of those who are called. Not all are called out of those who are called. Or out of those who are called, only some are truly, savingly called. That is the meaning of chosen. Eklektos, elect. You can hear that there. Notice it doesn't say many are called, but few answer. See that? As if God does the calling, but he leaves the answering up to us. Both the calling and the choosing are God's actions and not ours. And so, yeah, we have to answer it, but Jesus' point is, who answers it? The people who answer it are the ones who are not only receive the general call, but a very special call in the gospel. Those who respond to the invitation by coming to the kingdom are not only in the general invitation list, but on the saving invitation list as well. So, last point, and then we're done for today. Two senses in which Scripture speaks of calling. There is the general call, what is sometimes called the external call. That's the Matthew 22:14a. Many are called, many are invited, not all of those come. And then there's what we refer to as the effectual call, or the internal call. It's 14b. If you are chosen, that's the Romans 8 sense. Those whom he called, he justified. The first one does not entail salvation, but the second one does. That's what effectual means. It effects or causes salvation. Well, let me stop there. I know we've gone past. I wanted to get to that. And what we'll do next week is we'll begin developing these. What I wanted you to see this morning is that word calling is so important in Scripture, but we need to be able to nuance how the Bible uses the term. There's two different senses in which we can use it, a general and an effectual call, and that makes all the difference in the world when it comes to understanding why do some people hit the answer button but some people don't. And we'll pick back up on that next week. Let me pray for us, and then if you want to talk more, we can come up and we can do that. So, Father, thank you for not only giving us in Christ the general invitation, but ensuring that we receive it. And we pray that we would be all the more encouraged to go and extend that invitation to others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.